The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Occasionally, as a church, we take the time to answer questions that are raised within the church. And recently, I've had a number of questions about the Sabbath and Christians' relationship to the Old Testament law of Moses. And rather than trying to address each of those questions in multiple settings, I thought it would be beneficial for us as a church to address them in a singular setting and clarify what our position as a church. So today will be more of a Bible study than it is an exposition. It'll have a shortened exposition up front and more of a Bible study towards the end. But to begin our time together, what I'd like to do is to turn to what might be a strange place to begin, but there's a point that I want to make. So let's turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew is like the tetherball that keeps swinging back around, but that's okay. We love Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And before we jump in, let's go ahead and say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, this afternoon, as we always do. Father, trusting in you to lead us, to guide us. You are our great King. And Father, it's our desire to humbly submit ourselves to you. So Father, I pray that you would help us this afternoon, Lord, as we open up your word, as we look to you. As it's our desire to hear from you, Lord, and to respond to our head. Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 16 is where we are. And Matthew 16, as we've covered before, is really a pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. Because for about 2 years at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples have been trying to determine who Jesus was. It's a question that they spent the majority of the ministry of Jesus Christ really trying to answer that question. Who is this Jesus? Back in Matthew chapter 8, after Jesus spoke to a storm and calmed the winds and the waves, the disciples asked the question, what kind of man is this? Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. And there are all kinds of answers to that question. You know, what kind of man is this? In Matthew 13, Jesus's hometown of Nazareth attempted to answer that question. Who is this Jesus? What kind of man is this? And in verse 56, they asked the question, where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Why? Because he's just like the rest of us. We know his parents. We know his brothers and sisters. Well, he's just a carpenter. He's nothing different. He's just a man. He grew up here. We know his family. He's nothing special. Why should we pay attention to Jesus Christ? Matthew 14, the ruler of Galilee, where Jesus performed most of his miracles, also attempted to answer that question. Matthew 14 and verse 2, Herod answered the question saying, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. He knew that there had to be something supernatural about this Jesus, because the miracles that he did gave testimony to who he was. But over in Matthew chapter 16, Peter informed Jesus that there were other answers to that question. Matthew 16 and verse 14, he says that some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus asked the disciples the all-important question, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Like their final exam after 2 years of beholding Jesus Christ, now they have to answer the question, what do you say about me? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered the question for the entire group when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Peter said that Jesus was the Christ, he was saying that you are the anointed one, which is what the word Christ means. Christos in Greek, the Old Testament word is Mashiach. It's Messiah. It's the anointed one. It was a term that was used for prophets, priests, but most especially, Messiah was used, Mashiach was used for the king. The anointed one is the king. That's the great anointed one. And you are the king of all kings. You're the one who's come to rule the ends of the earth. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth, one to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And in verse 4 and 5 of Micah chapter 5, it says, "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." Verse 7, Micah 4 says, "The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." This is the great king. Peter was right about who Jesus was. And Jesus said in verse 17 of Matthew 16, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Jesus is the Messiah. He will be the ruler of Israel, according to Micah 4, verse 7. And then Jesus makes this confident prediction down in verse 28, after they've identified him as the king. He wants to tell them about the kingdom. In verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." He says, there's some of you who won't taste death. That was a euphemism for death. You know, to taste death was to die. You know, Jesus tasted death, it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, but it talks about his death, that he would die. And Jesus says that some of you will see the kingdom, see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom before you die. And honestly, if we didn't have a chapter break between chapter 16 and chapter 17, it might be easier to see the connection, because what follows Jesus' prediction is the transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 1 says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. The term kingdom can be used to speak of the royal reign, the majestic power, the majesty of Jesus Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his majesty when? And it goes on to say that it was when this utterance was made. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. That's when we saw his majesty, his kingdom glory. We saw it. Later on, John would write in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." We saw it. And there's going to be a future time when the Bible says that every eye will see him, according to Revelation 1 and verse 7. But this was just a small taste of that glory that was to come, and it was a glorious vision. Verse 2 says, "He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light." The text uses the word for transfigured, metaphorao. We get our English word metamorphosis from that word. He changed in form right in front of them. Just completely, the physical features of Christ were overtaken by light, brightness like the sun. Even his clothes that were wrapped around his body became white like light. His entire being just radiated dazzling, brilliant, majestic glory. There was also a heavenly reunion that took place at this time. Verse 3 says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him." Moses and Elijah represented the two great eras of the Old Testament. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. Moses was the great lawgiver. Elijah was the great law enforcer. And both of these men had an encounter with God on a mountain. Moses at Sinai, Elijah on Mount Carmel, later at Horeb. And both of these men had a mystery surrounding their departure. But if you ever wondered where they were this whole time, here they are in some sort of glorified form, and they appear on this mountain with Jesus. And we know what they're talking about. They're actually talking about the coming departure and the glory to follow. Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31 tell us that. But all this glory and this dazzling scene and these two visitors, I mean, all of that's interrupted by a thoughtless suggestion by Peter. And you may think I'm being harsh with Peter, but Mark chapter 9, verse 6 says he did not know what to answer. He's talking without knowing what he's talking about. Like, I just got to say something, you know, just kind of like this nervous energy. Like, I just got to say something. You know, have you ever met somebody like that? You know, I just got to say something, even if it's wrong. It's just, I can't stand the silence. Something's got to be said. And he just blurts out and says the wrong thing. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. Peter must not have used that verse as his life verse. Didn't keep quiet. Peter has to open his mouth. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And you wish he would have just stopped right there. Like, Lord, I'm just happy to be a part of this, right? But he goes on beyond that. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And it's apparent that Peter doesn't understand the significance of what's taking place here. You know, he's imagining that we're going to set up the kingdom right here, right now. And I'm going to set up tabernacles for you and for Moses, for Elijah, and we'll bring everybody here and like, hey, kingdom's coming, kingdom is here. But while he's making his rash suggestions, there's another interruption by a voice, and this time it comes straight from heaven. Terrifying interruption. Look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, you know, Peter's not even done talking yet, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. If you remember in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were led by a cloud which represented the presence of God. Jewish rabbis refer to this presence of God as the Shekinah. Shekinah, which is a form of a Hebrew word that means to dwell. That the God is dwelling with us. It's the glory of the Lord. And Peter's suggestion is interrupted by the glory and the presence of the Father himself, God himself. And he says, that's enough, Peter. I've had enough suggestions from you. There's somebody that you ought to be listening to, and it's not you. It's not you, Peter. Listen to him. Listen to my son. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And the disciples fell on their faces in fear, terrified, exceedingly terrified. It was a fearful thing as they stood in the presence of God. And then in verse 7, vision comes to an end. Heavenly visitors have returned. The cloud's gone. It's all over. And there's no one there except Jesus. Nobody there except Jesus. Jesus came to them, touched them, and said, get up. Do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As we mentioned before, Moses is the great lawgiver. Elijah is the great law enforcer. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. But when the disciples looked up, they only saw Jesus. The center of attention was Jesus Christ. John 5:46 says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. John 5:39 says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. It's about me. Luke 24:27, when he's meeting with these disciples on the Emmaus Road, it says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Moses and the prophets, the lawgiver, the law enforcers, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. This is all about me. And in order to properly understand the scriptures today, it's necessary that we take into account the ways that Christ has fulfilled the scriptures. And rather than trying to build some permanent tabernacle for Moses and the prophets, we need to hear the voice of the one from the heavenly cloud who says, listen to him. All of this was pointing to him. It's about him. This is my beloved son. And after Moses and Elijah were gone, there was no one there except Jesus alone. They must decrease, he must increase, right? So let's take a jet tour through some important texts about the Sabbath with that as our background, okay? First time we come across the Sabbath is in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. We're all familiar with that, right? This is the beginning of the seven-day week. It's a universal observance today, the seven-day week. Have you ever wondered why we have a seven-day week? Seven-day week. We understand that there's 24 hours that make a day. You know, the rotation of the earth, you know, takes care of that for us. We know why there's roughly 30 days in a month. We follow like a lunar calendar, you know, lunar cycle. You know, that's basically why we have 30 days in a month. So we kind of know why that is. We know why there's 365 days in a year, because of the revolution of the earth around the sun. That takes care of the year. But why 7 days? Why 7 days? Why seven? I mean, we've got, you know, 10 fingers, 10 toes. Why not a 10-day week? You know, that would make a lot more sense. But a 7-day week, that's odd. The only reason why we have a 7-day week is because God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, completing the week. That's the only reason why we have a 7-day week. That wouldn't be true if creation took billions and billions of years. How do you get a 7-day week out of billions and billions? It's on the seventh day that God rested. And he rested not because he was worn out, okay? Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." So it's not like God needed a power nap and a protein shake. You know, it's like, wow, that was a lot of work down there. I'm pooped. I need a break. That's not what's going on. He doesn't need to replenish his energy, but he spends the seventh day enjoying what he has made. And behold, it was very what? This is good. I'm just going to relax and enjoy this. He's going to take it all in. And the seventh day was set apart and sanctified, which is what the word sanctified means, set apart. But notice, if you're taking a look at the book of Genesis, there's no command to rest on the seventh day in Genesis. It's not there. And if you think about it, why would it need to be there? Because why do Adam and Eve need a break? They're in paradise, right? I mean, they're not sweating, they're not toiling, they're just like, you know, enjoying their walks through the garden, walking with God, you know, picking the fruit off the tree. Like this is not tough, okay? It's not like, oh, I'm tired of paradise, you know, I need a break from paradise. Like, no. It actually could be argued that for Adam and Eve, every day was a day of rest, because it's only after the fall that there's toil and sweat, the ground's cursed, thorns and thistles grow. By the sweat of Adam's face, he ate bread. I mean, that's only after the fall that you need a break. Eden was a picture of rest, an enduring rest that sin ruined. But there's no explicit command to rest or worship or set the Sabbath day apart in the book of Genesis. You can take a look. It's not there, okay? The Sabbath before Moses. Take a look at the Sabbath before Moses. Nowhere do we hear about a Sabbath with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with any of his sons. The patriarchs don't mention the Sabbath. The covenant that was given to Abraham 430 years before the law of Moses didn't include the Sabbath, no mention of the Sabbath. It's not until we get to Moses in the book of Exodus that we hear about the Sabbath day again. Why don't you flip over to Exodus chapter 16? Exodus chapter 16. This is the first time that the Sabbath is introduced to us in Exodus chapter 16. Take a look at verse 4. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" So on this sixth day, you're going to gather twice as much as you do every other day. Why is that? Later on in verse 23, Moses explains it, verse 23 of chapter 16. Why would they gather twice as much on the sixth day? Verse 23, "Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, all that is left over, put aside to be kept until the morning.'" When the children of Israel finally reached Sinai on the seventh day Sabbath became a law. It was a law now. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Part of the Ten Commandments. Actually, right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Exodus chapter 31 lets us know that it was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. It was a permanent statute. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13 says, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you.'" If you drop down to verse 16 in Exodus 31, it says, "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." And it's important to recognize that the covenant was not made with previous generations of Israel. It began at Sinai with Israel. And Moses says as much in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 3, where he says, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today." And it was said to be practiced throughout their generations, just like other aspects of the Mosaic covenant were to be practiced throughout their generations, like the lamps in the tabernacle, the priesthood, the incense, the sacrifices, yearly feasts, all said to be practiced throughout their generations. They're all binding, and all the violators of the covenant were to be put to death. Look over at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26. Take a look at verse 14. Leviticus 26, look at verse 14. It says here, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you." And then Leviticus goes on for another 26 to 27 verses describing the curse of God upon them. And in some cases, I mean, just severe consequences. God says things like, "I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. Your strength will be spent uselessly. Your land will not yield its produce. The trees of the land will not yield their fruit. I will act with hostility against you. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. I will send pestilence among you. I will act with wrathful hostility against you. My soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate. I will scatter among the nations. I'll scatter you among the nations. Will draw out a sword after you. As your land becomes desolate, your cities become a waste. You will perish among the nations. Your enemy's land will consume you." I mean, these terrifying judgments if you do not keep this covenant. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, it calls the old covenant a ministry of death. A ministry of death in letters engraved on stones. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." In other words, you can't consider yourself under the law without also accepting the curses and the punishments that were attached to the law. It's all one piece. "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Let's take a look at the Sabbath and the prophets. We were looking at the book of Micah. You can flip over there if you can find it. Micah chapter 6. Much of what the Old Testament prophets like Micah were doing was calling Israel back to what they committed themselves to. Don't you remember that you made a covenant, guys? You know, the judgment's going to come. God's going to be faithful to his part. Like, can you please get out the way of the judgment? Stop breaking the covenant. Micah chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute." And what was the indictment? You're not keeping the covenant. You're not doing what you said that you were going to do. Verse 13, he pronounces the curses then. You break the covenant, you get the curses. Verse 13, "So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. Your vileness will be in your midst. you will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but you will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. I mean, those are all the same curses that are mentioned in the book of Leviticus. You don't do the covenant, this is what the consequences are. It was all a result of breaking the covenant. And by the time you reach the New Testament, Israel had already lived for hundreds of years with a history behind them to prove that they couldn't keep the covenant. Even at the time that the New Testament comes around under Jesus Christ, they're living under whose domination? They're living under Rome. Why? Because they didn't keep the covenant. There's no way out. We committed ourselves to this. We promised ourselves that we'd do this. We promised God that we'd do this. We made a commitment before Sinai. All that the Lord has promised, we will do. But we can't keep it. We made this promise that we would keep it, and we can't keep it. Exodus 19, verse 8 says, all the people says, all that the Lord has spoken, we'll do. But they couldn't keep it. They had a long history as a painful reminder of their collective failure. This nation was burdened by their failures. And then the Son of God came. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And when we look through the Gospels at the Sabbath, we see Jesus starting to lift these burdens. He's starting to lift the burdens from off of Israel. It's like throughout the Gospels, Jesus is purposefully going out of his way to offend the religious leaders and to relieve the burdens from the people. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus told a man whose hand was withered, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. It was restored to normal like the other. And it just so happened to be on a Sabbath day. Luke 13, Jesus laid his hands on a woman who could not straighten up. She was bent over double for 18 years, bent over, looking at the ground for 18 years. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, woman, you're freed from your sickness. Just so happened to be on a Sabbath day. John chapter 5, a man who was ill for 38 years. 38 years. That's older than some of you are. And he told this man, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And immediately, the man became well, picked up his pallet, began to walk. Now, it was a Sabbath on that day. So these were people who were sick for years and years and years. He could have waited until the next day. He could have waited until Sunday to do it. But no, I'm going to do it today. I'm going to do it today. He made a point by healing on the Sabbath day. I am here to lift burdens. And Jesus also called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, when he did these healings on the Sabbath day, he didn't say, you know what, guys, I'm so sorry for offending you. I mean, I know you really don't like this, but, you know, I just couldn't help myself. I had to. That's not what he's doing. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't say, like, you know, this isn't really work, guys. I mean, I know you might think it's work, but it's not work to heal. That's not what he says. What he says is, the Father works on this day, I work on this day. He says, I'm Lord over the Sabbath day. In John 5, verse 17, he says, my Father's working until now, and I myself. After his disciples picked up grain to eat on the Sabbath day, Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of every day, but he reminds them, I'm Lord of the Sabbath too. And I do what I want on my day. And my disciples who follow me, they're not in violation of any of your rules. And here's the truth that would have sent shockwaves across the Jewish world at that time, that Jesus also fulfilled the law of the Sabbath. He also fulfilled it. Matthew 5, 17 says, do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. I mean, just think about that. From the Exodus of Israel all the way through to the time of Jesus Christ, nobody was able to fulfill the law of the Sabbath. 1446 B.C., when Israel left Egypt, received the law, all the way until Jesus Christ, nobody was able to fulfill the law. And Jesus says, I'm able to do what you haven't been able to do in 1,500 years. I'm able to fulfill this law. not the smallest letter or stroke will pass until all is accomplished. Jesus even takes that a step further in Matthew 5, verse 19. He says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He says, yeah, this law is binding at that time. At that time it was. Don't teach anybody to annul one of the least of these commandments. Would that be good news? When you think about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually drove the law even further. Because it's not just about what happens on the outside, it's about what's going on the inside. How could they escape? You know, let me tell you about how strict the law is. It's not just about what you do on the outside, it's about what you do on the inside. And guess what? I can fulfill that too, even on the inside. Again, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book to perform them. The entirety of the law must be fulfilled. You guys haven't been able to do it in 1,500 years, but here I am. Here I am. And when Jesus speaks about fulfilling the law, he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. He's referring to all of it. All of it. The greatest two commandments aren't even found in the Decalogue. They're not even found in the Ten Commandments. The greatest two commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not even part of the Ten. And Jesus says those are the greatest. So when he talks about fulfilling the law, he's talking about fulfilling all of the law, the entirety of the law. You don't just get to pick 10. You've got to fulfill all of it. But Jesus is able to say, I always do the things that are pleasing to God. John 8, 29. In John 15, verse 10, he says, I have kept my Father's commandments. I've kept it. He says in John 17, verse 4, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And you know what that means for us? That Jesus is now the end of the law. We've come to the final stop. The law had to be fulfilled. 1,500 years, nobody could do it. Jesus comes and he says, it's done. It's complete. To the smallest minutia, it's been completed. Then we find in Romans 10, 4, it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What did the Sabbath look like after Jesus? What did it look like? What did the law, the Mosaic law, the covenant look like after Jesus? Let's take a look at this. And this I hope you find this helpful because this is super clarifying, okay? Very helpful, very clarifying when you think about the biblical illustrations that are used in Scripture to talk about the end of the law. Flip over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I love this. I love all of it, let's just be honest. But I love this, okay? Romans chapter 7. Think about these biblical illustrations. This is helpful. Romans chapter 7, let's start at verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. The law is a widowed spouse. The law is a widowed spouse. When you enter the bond of marriage, that is a permanent union, right? Permanent union, similar to the language that God gave to Israel in the covenant. This is a permanent commitment. It's a permanent union. You can't get out of this. That's why you have all the language that talks about forever, all your generations. I mean, this is just goes on and on and on and on. You can't get out of this. Just like marriage. Just like marriage. When you enter the bond of marriage, that's to be a permanent union. It's not a game to get married. I've heard about this show called Married at First Sight, where they basically turn marriage into a game show. Series of shows, you know, couples take the leap of faith, walk down the aisle to marry a complete stranger. Then after several weeks together, each couple must make a decision. Do I want to remain married? Do I want to leave the marriage? Do I want to get the... That is not how you look at marriage. It's not a joke. It's not a game show. You don't just try it out. Well, let me see if this fits for a while. Oh, I don't like that. It's too tight. It's too loose. No. You get married, that is a permanent union, right? Marriage deserves so much more respect than a game show. It's not a game. It's not entertainment. It's a lifelong, permanent bond. And like I said, this is a similar kind of commitment that God made with Israel. We've made this covenant. I've entered into this covenant. This is a lifelong covenant. It's a permanent covenant. You can't get out of it. Till death do us part. As long as you both shall live, right? Those are the kinds of vows you make at marriage. If one spouse dies or the other dies, that's when you're free from the commitment, right? The bond is permanent until you die. And what does Paul say? My brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You know what he's saying? When you come to Christ, when you believe in Christ, you are dead to the law. The law is now widowed. You no longer have a commitment to the law because you're dead to it. As long as you both shall live, you're dead. You're dead. Now you're free. And when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you die. Romans 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The law is a widowed spouse. Flip over to Galatians chapter 3. Show you another illustration. Galatians chapter 3. Take a look at verse 21. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That word tutor is an interesting word. It's the Greek word paidagogos. It was a word that was used for a servant who accompanied a child from home to school, back to home again, had the responsibility to watch over him, tutor him, teach him, take charge, have responsibility. He was in charge in the absence of the parents. The best equivalent might be something like a nanny or a guardian or even foster parent, you know, who's responsible for everything related to that child. You know, earlier this year, we kept an international student named Joyce, and we were told by the foster agency that, you know, while she's here, she's your child. She's your child. You know, we had the authority over her. You know, while she was here, you know, we told her when to get up, when to go to sleep, what she was going to eat, what she couldn't eat. Like, we had the authority over her while she was with us. But when we sent her back to her country, the authority ended, right? I can't call Taiwan and tell Joyce, hey, what time are you getting up today? You know, you're going to get up at this time, and this is what... No, I don't have that right, because I'm not her parent. For a period of time, I was given the authority over her as a... They called me the foster dad. But when I sent her back, when we sent her back to Taiwan, that authority ended. It's not appropriate. She's with her biological parents now. The law is a foster parent. The law is a nanny, a guardian, not the final authority. It watches over us for a period of time, but when we're returned to the biological parent, that authority is done. That's the kind of relationship that Israel had to the law. The law is not the biological parent. It's the nanny, the guardian, the foster parent. And the job of that foster parent is to take care of the child until that child returns safely to daddy, right? That's when the authority ends. The law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. Now you're with Christ, now you listen to him. The law doesn't have the authority anymore. Notice again that the relationship with Christ, again, is through faith and not through the commitment to the law. Therefore, we have justified by faith. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. There's a lot of helpful lessons that the law teaches us. You know, the law, it's good. It's holy. You know, hopefully Joyce, while she was here, she learned some lessons from us. There's things that we were able to teach her. But when she goes home, she's now under the authority of her parents, and they might tell her to do different things now, right? And that's okay. Since we're already in Galatians, flip over to Galatians chapter 4. So the law is a widowed spouse. The law is a former foster parent. And the law is also a maidservant and not the mother. Galatians chapter 4. If you remember, Abraham was promised that he would have a son, right? Remember that? And after becoming impatient with the Lord, following the lead of his wife, he had a son with his wife's maidservant. Had a son with his wife's maidservant named Hagar. The son was called Ishmael, Genesis 16. As long as Sarah was barren, it was assumed that Ishmael would be Abraham's heir. But that was a temporary relationship as being the heir. Because as soon as Sarah had her own child, all the promises and blessings were now transferred to Isaac, because that's the seed, okay? That's the seed. Listen to how Paul uses this as an illustration in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, which is the law, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And all Paul is saying here is that Jerusalem at this time is still trying to keep the law, still attempting to follow the law. That's the child of the bond woman. That's the child of the maidservant. But Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Think about that. If the bondwoman represents the law, what is this verse saying? Cast it out. Cast it out. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, which are those who follow the law. Cast out the bondwoman, cast out her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free. What Paul is saying here is that the law was like the maidservant Hagar, who temporarily enjoyed the benefits and blessings of the home, but as soon as Sarah bore her own child, she was cast out along with her son. Why? Because the child was not the child of promise. It's a complex illustration, but it's a powerful illustration. The law had a place for a season. It enjoyed a place in the house temporarily. But as soon as the child of promise came, and we all know who the child of promise is, right? As soon as the child of promise came, it's time to throw out the bondwoman and her son. The child of promise is here. The child of promise is here. Jesus is here, right? The law had a place for a season, but Christ has now come. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ, right? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Under the law, there's works. Under Jesus Christ, there's grace, there's truth, There's the promise. Number four, the law is the old covenant and not the new. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. It says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of, listen to this, a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. We're talking about the Mosaic covenant here. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. Think about this with me. The problem with the old covenant wasn't the old covenant. The old covenant was holy, it was good. The problem with the old covenant was the people, because the people couldn't keep it, right? Paul says the law is holy, commandments holy, righteous good, Romans chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold in bondage under sin. So the old covenant was good, but the fault lied with the people who couldn't keep it. So the old covenant was fault, had faults, not with the covenant, but with the people. And it says, and God did not care for them, which means that he withdrew his protection. You can't keep the covenant. Instead of getting the blessings, you get the curse. Right? That's the way that it works. That's the way that the covenant worked. So the fault in the covenant was with the rebellious people. And God says, you know what? You need a better covenant. You need a better covenant. Verse 13 in chapter 8, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, it says he takes away the first in order to establish the second. One's got to go in order for the new one to come in. And a covenant's a binding agreement. But if you make a new covenant, there's now a new agreement. One illustration that I've used with people before is if you're renting an apartment, right? You know, you sign a contract to rent, you know, a space in an apartment. But if new management takes over that property, guess what you have to do? I've got to sign a new contract. Because the contract I had with that old, you know, management company, that doesn't exist anymore. Like they've been moved on. I now have to sign it with the new management. And it might be a new contract. There might be new stipulations. So I can't argue with the new management and say, well, hey, my old landlord said I could do this. Well, I'm not your old landlord. This is under new management. You have to sign a new contract. And actually, this new contract is better than your old contract. You know, so why are you whining about the old contract? There's a new one. And that's what Hebrews says there is a new covenant because the old one had faults in it because of you. So the old one is obsolete, growing old, ready to disappear. I have to take away the first in order to establish the second. And if you understand what's going on here in those illustrations, you'll be able to start making sense of so much of what we find in the rest of the Bible, in Acts, in the epistles, even the Old Testament when it says, oh, this is going to be forever. This commitment, this covenant is forever and ever on all your generations. Yeah, that's true while you were living. But now you've died, and now you're in Christ. That was true as long as you were under that contract. Now that contract has been removed. Now you have another one. That was true as long as you were with your foster parent. But now you're with Christ. You're with your dad now. Don't tell me about what your babysitter wants to do. Like, dad is saying, do this. So it's like it's a paradigm shift. Like I used to be, you know, in this relationship with this bondwoman, but now this is my mother, right? Hagar is like the bondwoman, but Sarah is my mother. Like there's promises here that weren't part of the old covenant. So now when you look at the book of Acts in the early church, there's no command to keep the Sabbath in the book of Acts. None. We read it in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. Said nothing about keeping the Sabbath. And all the assemblies that took place in the book of Acts on the Sabbath were Jewish assemblies. And the majority of those assemblies, the apostles came there in order to evangelize. Because Saturday, the Sabbath, was no longer the Christian day of worship. What we do find, however, is that Christians started to meet on the first day of the week. They gathered together to break bread, to hear God's word. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I think that's a practice we should bring back, you know, to prolong the message until midnight. That's what they did in the early church, guys. It's what they did. But they met on the first day of the week to gather together, to break bread, to hear the word. Sounds a lot like church on the first day of the week, Sunday. It was also on the first day of the week that collections were received from the church. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When you gather together to break bread, you know, in communion, to hear the word, take collections as well on the first day of the week. And the early church commemorated the first day of the week. Why? Because it was the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Jesus changed everything. The focus was not Moses and the prophets. The focus is Jesus Christ. Moses disappeared. Elijah disappeared. Who was left there alone? Jesus Christ. Listen to him. It's about him. It's about him. So what we find in church history, Eusebius, the historian, writes about the Christians who conduct the service, which is performed very early in every morning of the resurrection day throughout the whole world. That's just history. Pliny, who was a governor of Bithynia, 106 to 108 AD, writes about the same day and says that Christians met together on a stated day before it was light, sang among themselves alternately a hymn to Christ as God on the first day of the week. Justin Martyr, 150 AD, says Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly because it is the first day of the week, and Jesus our Savior on the same day rose from the dead. Church Father Ignatius writes between 107 and 110 AD, if we continue to live in accordance with Judaism, we admit that we have not received grace. And then he writes about those who come to the newness of life, no longer keeping the Sabbath, but living in accordance with the Lord's day. And what day was that? It was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Are you starting to get the pattern here? And where do they get this language about the Lord's day? Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. There's no practice in the book of Acts or the early church of Christians gathering together on the Sabbath day. They gathered together on the first day of the week. What about the Sabbath in the epistles? In the epistles, there's no instruction regarding how to keep the Sabbath. No command regarding the Sabbath. No judgment for failing to keep the Sabbath. And that's a big problem if you just say you're trying to follow the Bible. Like, I'm just trying to do what the Bible says. Well, show me where we have to obey the Sabbath in the New Testament. You're not going to find it. What you do find is plenty of commands not to judge anybody because of the Sabbath. That's what you find in the New Testament. You don't find judgment on the Sabbath. You find restrictions from judging somebody on a Sabbath. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. And remember again, the Sabbath was a sign, and the sign is not the big deal. It's what the sign is pointing to, right? The sign is not the substance. The substance belongs to Christ. Over in Galatians chapter 4, Paul becomes concerned that the Sabbath celebration was enslaving the Christians. Galatians 4, verse 9, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. What's all this stuff about days, months, seasons, years, Sabbath days? What is all that about? Why are you seeking to be enslaved again? I mean, that covenant that was written in stone was the ministry of death. Do you understand that? Why are you going back there again? Days, months, years mentioned in ascending order, the same way Sabbaths, new moons, festivals listed in ascending order. We're talking about the same celebrations. And he says, I'm fearful that I've labored over you for nothing. Like, do you not understand anything that I've been telling you about the gospel? Why would you turn back to what's weak, worthless, elemental? Once you've been set free by Christ, everything back there is weak. It doesn't have power. It's worthless. It doesn't earn you any benefit. And it's elemental. It doesn't advance you in knowledge. And if you're giving your time to studying the Sabbath, to learn more about the Sabbath, to attempt to keep the Sabbath, to practice the Sabbath, that's not the advanced class, okay? It's not the advanced class. It says these are weak, worthless, elemental. Then over in the book of Romans, which I'm eager to get to, chapter 14, Paul says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. And this is why our doctrinal statement says this under what we teach about salvation concerning the believer's freedom, section 7 in letter K. Believers are in Christ and are thus set free from the requirements of the law. They are not, therefore, required to be subject to dietary laws, Sabbath laws, observances of days, or other restrictions on their freedom. A brother, Riley, sent me a note from the ESV Study Bible that says, what is remarkable is that the Sabbath is no longer a binding commitment for Paul, but a matter of one's personal conviction. Even for those like Kevin DeYoung, who hold Sunday to be the replacement for the Sabbath, he says this, he says, I can't avoid the conclusion drawn from Romans 14 and Colossians 2, that we must be careful not to judge others for the sorts of things Paul told us not to judge each other for. So what does that mean? It means that those who try to judge others based on the requirements of the Old Testament Mosaic law are divisive, and they themselves are in violation of the Scripture. That's what that means. Whole denominations and religions have been built around the Sabbath day, because we're so focused on this day. We got to hold on to this day. And if you're sinfully dividing from people because of the law, you can claim all that you want that I'm just trying to use God's word. I'm just trying to follow God's commands. But what you're actually doing is arguing against God's word and breaking God's commands, because it's unloving and divisive. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 says, but the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They don't understand what they're talking about, and they're making these confident assertions. It's loveless. The goal of our instruction is love. That's what Scripture says. The goal is love. Like, is what you're doing helping you become more loving towards the body of Christ? And there's no fruit or benefit in it. It's pointless. It says they don't understand what they're saying. It's ignorance. They're making proud, confident assertions. It's arrogance. Flip over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Take a look at verse 8. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. It says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable, worthless. Reject the factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Strifes, disputes, controversies, sinful divisions over these issues are to be dealt with swiftly. After the first and second warning, reject a factious man. The word factious in the Greek is the word hieretikos, where we get our English word heretic. It's a person who brings division over false teaching instead of unity around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And sadly, the way that debates go over the Sabbath, they just devolve. Instead of leading people toward more love and unity and glory to Christ, it leads people toward greater division, disunity, and distraction from Christ. The goal of our instruction is love, right? I mean, that's the second greatest commandment, that we would love one another. And if you're loving your neighbor, you won't make Sabbath keeping the issue to divide over. And sadly, many people have used the fourth commandment, ignored what Jesus said about loving one another, and divided people over the law. Matthew 22, verse 40 says, on these two commandments, loving God, loving neighbor, depend the whole law and the prophets. That's what the whole law and the prophets hang on. Love. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. The principles of the law are fulfilled in the command to love. And as Jerry Ragg and Paul Shirley write in their book, Free to Be Holy, living by the law of Christ, the royal law, does not free Christians from the obligation to pursue the holiness set forth in the Old Testament, but instead is the reflection of new holy desires written deep in our hearts. And all the other 9 commandments that are found in Exodus 20, the Decalogue, reflect eternal truths about the unchanging nature of God. Some call that the moral law. But when we reach the 4th commandment, that's not the case. The Sabbath is a sign, which is exactly what God said it was. It's a sign. And a sign doesn't point to itself, but to something else. That's what a sign does. And the New Testament finds the fulfillment of the Sabbath in Christ. The fulfillment of the Sabbath is in Christ. Jesus is our rest. Do you remember where we started? Peter wanted to set up some kind of permanent structure for Jesus, Moses, Elijah. And while Peter is making his suggestions, he's interrupted by heaven, presence and power of the voice of God. And what does God say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Like I said, Moses was the great lawgiver. Elijah was the great law enforcer. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. But both of these men centered their attention on Jesus. Attention is on Jesus. And when the vision was over, Moses was gone, Elijah was gone, and no one was there except Jesus alone. The center is on Jesus. And we give him all the glory. The book of Hebrews is just one book out of many that shows us that Jesus Christ is better, 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 better. Christ offers us a better hope, better covenant, better promises, better blood, better sacrifices, better possession, better country, better resurrection. We could just go on and on and on. And none of the men, as great as they were, who came before him, could offer to Israel rest. They couldn't bring it. Moses couldn't bring it. Joshua couldn't bring it. Aaron couldn't bring it. Abraham couldn't bring it. The former priests couldn't bring it. The angels couldn't bring it. But in Hebrews chapter 3, we find that somebody else can bring it. Hebrews chapter 3. What we find is that God says about the generation in Israel that they didn't enter my rest. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 11, if you want to flip over there, talks about the nation of Israel that did not enter into rest. Moses and Joshua weren't able to bring that rest. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Look at verse 18. Chapter 3. It says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Uh-oh. Rest hasn't come, but rest is coming. Rest hasn't come yet, but it's coming. So there remains verse 9, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has inherited his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter into that rest. What kind of rest are we talking about? We're talking about a rest that comes through the great high priest. Look at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. If you want rest, there's one that you can come to. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me. I'll give you rest. And what Scripture teaches us is that the rest that we lost in Eden will one day be brought back to us in Christ. In the book of Revelation, flip over to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, we find that hell is given many descriptions, terrifying descriptions of hell. But look at what it says in Revelation chapter 14. Look at verse 11. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. Listen to this description of hell. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And listen to what they don't have. They have no rest, day and night. Those who end up in hell are forever tormented, and there is never a period of rest. There's no relief. But contrast that terrifying description to what we find in heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. You have no rest outside of Jesus Christ. And those who perished apart from Jesus Christ will be tormented day and night forever without rest. No rest. But those who are found in Jesus and those who die in the Lord, they enter into rest. The book of Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. There's rest that's found in Jesus Christ. And if you want to enter into that kind of rest, it's not going to be about figuring out the details of the Sabbath day. It's about trusting in Jesus Christ by faith and focusing your attention on him. Therefore, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Listen to him over any man, over any prophet, over any religion. Listen to Jesus. And how many would be spared if they just simply listened to the Father's voice, right? Paid attention to what he had to say. Listen to him. Focus your attention on Jesus. Give him the glory. Jesus is our righteousness. He's our peace. He's our priesthood. He's our sacrifice. He's our circumcision. He's our Passover. He's our Sabbath. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But by his doing are you in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Glory in him. Focus on Jesus. An author named William Blaine wrote these words. Sing to God, my spirit sang. Joyful praise and worship bring. He whom sinners mocked as king, he shall bear the glory. He who bled with scourging sore, thorns and scarlet meekly wore. He who every sorrow bore, he shall bear the glory. Monarch of the smitten cheek, scorn of Jew and scorn of Greek, priest and king divinely meek, he shall bear the glory. On the rainbow-circled throne, mid the myriads of his own, nevermore to weep alone, he shall bear the glory. His the grand eternal weight, his the priestly regal state, him the Father maketh great, he shall bear the glory. He who died to set us free, he who lives and loves even me, he who comes whom I shall see, he shall bear the glory. Give glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Center your attention on him. Listen to him. And when Moses is gone and Elijah is gone, the only one left is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We're so grateful for this opportunity that we've had to look at your word. Now, Father, we pray that you'd use your word in our lives, that you'd help us to focus on Jesus Christ, that we would exalt him, that he would bear the glory, that all glory and honor would be directed to our Lord and Savior and our Master, Jesus Christ, for all time and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.